Amen. All right. So I think most of you are aware that society today in the United States, especially, but largely in the West, is a bit out of touch with reality. Reality seems to be a threat to the agenda of many people these days. And there's a reason for that. The main reason is that without Christ, people are dead in their sins and trespasses, right? You can't expect a dead man to be in touch with reality. But there's also other reasons. There's distractions and diversions. Even in the church, there's a lot of things that distract us from reality. Right? Have you ever wanted to be distracted from reality? Yes, myself, trust me. There has been times where I would like to not be here at the moment. And there are distractions and diversions and various ways that we do that to ourselves. You could be distracted by the endless pursuit of the treasures of this earth, right? That could really just get you weighed down. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:4. He says, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." If you know anything what it means to be enlisted, it's kind of like it means you're a bond slave, essentially. If you break your contract, you will go to jail. You will be criminally prosecuted because it's not a free employment situation. You have covenanted and you are the bond slave of the federal government if you're a soldier. And so you have certain responsibilities. And as a soldier, you are to be engaged in what your primary mission is and not get distracted. Right? But I mean, imagine a Navy SEAL off in Algeria somewhere doing landscaping. making an extra buck on the side. This is my side gig. That would be pretty strange, right? That'd be strange because he has a job to do and he is not his own. And the same way it is for us. We have a kingdom to advance. We have a name to exalt and we have a will to accomplish. And we need to make sure that everything we do is in alignment with and strategically for that particular purpose. Not get distracted, not get diverted, right? From the reality of our situation, which is we have been purchased with a price. We have a job to do, right? Amen. There's also demonic deception, and that can play a part in Christians' lives, but it certainly plays a part in the lives of non-Christians. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, non-Christians, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. You ever wondered how unbelievers can be so obtuse and so out of touch? It's because they're deluded. They're deluded. Their minds are blinded. And he does this to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They just don't get it. They don't get it. And you might be modeling a Christ-like life. You might be speaking the truth. You might be living the truth. You might have invited them to church. But for some reason, they're not getting it. Everything goes over their head. They miss it all. And it's because they are still blinded by Satan. They're distracted. They're diverted. They're blinded. And worst case scenario, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. and even in the church, I think it's a problem out there. You know how when we get to church, because we have the picnic afterward, where we fellowship and get to know new people and, you know, where communion takes place. And other things take place, right? Instruction, correction. Kids sometimes get spanked during picnics, so we got discipline going on. I mean, we even got church discipline going on. You know, anytime more than 3 or 4 dudes get together, it's church discipline going on. I have a lot to say about that, actually. So I don't want to say it all right now, but just real quick, wives, don't be too resentful of when your husbands hang out with other men. Let me say that. Now, so obviously, some men can overdo it, and some men can try to be diverting themselves from the reality of the screaming kids back home. You cannot do that. You have to be in touch with reality, right? Especially if you want your wife to want to have more kids, right? Or to love you and be nice to you. you can't be distracted from reality. But men do need other men so that they can be trained and corrected and disciplined. Right. Women can't really discipline men, not in that sense. And so and a pastor by himself, even three pastors like we have here, can't do it. Can't do it alone. And some of us three, myself mostly, doesn't like to do that. I prefer to do it in a more open, informal way among other men so that together we can get someone to walk the straight and narrow, right?
Dog pile.
Not in a mean way. Just in a like, hey, you know, can't be doing that. Okay, all right. I think that's just a lot of that goes on. I'm not making that up. A lot of that in women, trust me, we're not all just, when we get together, we talk about real things. And we actually enjoy to talk about real things. And there really is church discipline going on. And that's because we're trying to help each other, stay focused, not be distracted, not be out of touch with reality. We got a job to do here. People are going to hell. We got the next generation to raise. We really do have a real mission that we have to be focused on. But much of the church in the West, in America, and sadly in Acadiana, really is there. They check their brains at the door. They are out of touch with reality in many ways. We go to the picnic. I got sidetracked when I said the word picnic. But we go to the picnic before church. We bring our crock pot to the kitchen. We don't bring our crock pots into the sanctuary and sit them on our laps, you know, throughout the service. We check our crock pots at the kitchen. And then after the church service, we go get our crock pots again, get our lunch. A lot of people do that with their brains. Like before church, they leave their brains at work on Friday afternoon, don't get them back till Monday morning. A lot of dads, that could be a temptation. You go home and you're like, you know, you're all of a sudden the extra child, right? and that's hard not to do because you make so many decisions at work and you have decision fatigue and you're stressed out and there's a lot going on, and a good wife helps you with all that, right? Amen. But we have to make sure when we're going into the sanctuary, when we're going into Bible study, that we did not leave our brains at the door. One redneck preacher said that he would take out his chewing tobacco and set it on the stoop, walk in, preach his sermon. At the end of church, it would still be sitting there ready for him to put it right back in. And I'm not a big dipping fan, but apparently that makes sense for people that know about dip. And you can't do that with your brain, though, right? Because you'll be blinded. You'll be out of touch with reality. Listen to what Psalm 119:18 says. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. That's David. Is he a Christian? Is he a mature Christian? Does he know a lot about the Bible? Yes, he writes the Bible, okay, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And yet he is praying for God to open his eyes that he might see wondrous things out of the law. That means a lot of things. It means if God doesn't open his eyes, and these are the eyes of the mind, you understand? It's not blind. If God doesn't open the eyes of his mind, there will be portions of the law that he doesn't see and he doesn't get. And the law is life. The law is how to live. The law is how to be happy. And so there's going to be a portion of his life that's screwed up because he just doesn't see it because he's blinded. Right? And in that case, in that particular situation, he will be out of touch with reality for whatever reason. Excuse me. Isaiah 29:18. On that day, speaking of the Messiah's work and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, on that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the deep darkness the eyes of the blind will see. This is what the Spirit of God does. He opens the eyes of your mind, or the ears of your mind, so that you can get it, so you can be in touch with reality. And that's something that we need every day. We need that illumination of the Spirit of God. We need to be awakened by God, right? We need to be woke. That's what I'm trying to say. In the biblical sense. So just as an excursus, just a little side note real quick. Does God continue to inspire prophets and apostles to write more books of the Bible? No. No. The canon has been closed. And that's not just theology. There are Bible verses that literally say that. Okay, bind it up. It's done. All right. However, that doesn't mean that God doesn't continue to reveal. There is a difference between revelation, not the book, the noun of the verb to reveal. And there's a difference between revelation and inspiration by the Holy Spirit to be written down in the pages of Scripture. Okay? Inspiration is a type of revelation, but it's not the only type of revelation. There is another type of revelation that we call illumination. And before every sermon, I pray for the illumination of the Spirit. I am praying that He reveal things to me and to y'all. Okay? Does that make sense? I'm not praying that He inspire me to write more books of the Bible. That would make me an actual cult leader. All right? I'm praying that He help us as a group not to miss what's right in front of us. Because we really could miss it. And you say, but even with all these people, we might miss it? Oh, yeah. That's what an echo chamber is, right? And especially in our little bubble here, we could certainly, if we're not careful, if we're not praying and asking for illumination and studying and listening, being open to the Spirit, we could really have some huge corporate blind spots. You know what I mean? We all have individual blind spots, but we don't want to have corporate blind spots too, right? Of course, we're not in this alone. The Holy Spirit helps us. But He does still reveal. And you got to make sure that you're asking for that and praying for that, so that when you are reading your Bible or listening to sermons, you're not missing anything. Amen? All right. With that said, we go to our first awakening. The first awakening. In other words, you must be awoken. You must be awakened by the Spirit of God to see Him, to know Him, to know how to live at all. And you must be continually awakened for the rest of your life. Right? Verse 9, 51 verse 9. Awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you, God, who cut Rahab in pieces? Rahab is another name for a sea dinosaur or sea leviathan, dragon, monster, creature in the Bible. There's three of them, Rahab, Leviathan, and Behemoth. And the Bible mentions those. So was it not you that cut Rahab in pieces? This is not referring to Rahab the Moabitess, right? Rahab the harlot. Yeah, not talking about her. That's a good question. I've actually thought that question before and began looking into it and then gave up and got distracted. But I don't know. I would guess it's probably, maybe it's two different languages, but I'm not sure. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? God, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep? The Red Sea, fed the Israelites fish, right, as they escaped from the Egyptians and drowned the Egyptian armies, and they ran by on dry land. It takes quite a bit of a miracle to not only to part the waters, but then to have the land be perfectly dry. Who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? By the way, this parting of the Red Sea was like the parting of an ocean. You know, there are liberal scholars that say it was a swampy area. That's not as much of a miracle. Okay, it was not anything like that. It was like parting the ocean. All right. You heard that one before, yeah. That's good. But isn't it interesting here in chapter 51, verse 9? That God is the one that is being beckoned. You see right here? God is being awakened. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. And that's weird to think of God needing to be awakened. It's an anthropomorphism. Obviously, God never sleeps. He doesn't need to sleep and recharge his batteries. It's an anthropomorphism to describe the time when it seems like God isn't doing anything in your life. It seems like God is asleep. Have you ever had those seasons of life? Some of you are probably having those seasons now. Like, come on, God, when are you going to rouse yourself? You know, like a dragon coming up out of a mountain cave. Could you? It's been 2,000 years. You've been asleep. Could you please wake up and help me with this problem? Right. I've been there. You've been there before. Our nation certainly seems like God is asleep. I mean, literally the president of our nation, our monarch, defies King Jesus daily on the airways and talks about how he's going to support the castration of children and he's going to make sure that babies continue to be murdered, mass murdered. And of course, every other of his policies are evil. It's not like he just has a handful of evil things. Everything is evil. And every policy that he has, without any exception whatsoever, is evil. And I could show you that with Bible verses attached. Right? So I'm not like, what do they call that? A one single issue voter. No, it's all of them are evil. Some just happen to be, you know, stealing from massive groups of people through inflation is evil. It's not as evil as massacring all of their children. Okay, it's not as evil. So I'm just focusing on the big ones. But he's completely and utterly evil. It's like, God, where are you? Hello, God. He's mocking you. He just this week. Well, it didn't happen this week. It happened earlier. But I got more information about it this week. You know, stormtroopers, FBI agents, you know, kicking down doors and busting into homes and arresting Christians for praying in front of abortion clinics. I mean, he's arresting them and doing it with federal officers, you know, Heil Hydra officers, you know, just doing their job, folks, you know, those kind of people. Ugh. And yet God is nowhere. Where are you, God? Come on, wake up. Time to wake up. You know, and you might feel that in your own life, too. You've been dealing with the same sin for so long. God, I need you to wake up. You should wake up. And that's OK. And that's not abnormal. How long did he sleep when Israel was sinking deeper and deeper into their sin and into their slavery? 400 years. That's right. How long will he sleep while the United States sinks into its evil and its slavery? How long will he wait before he rises up? And what does it say there in verse 9? O arm of the Lord, right? And cuts Rahab into pieces. When will he do that to the agencies and the institutions of our nation that are evil? At some point he's going to do this. At some point he's going to awake and cut Rahab into pieces. But he hadn't done it yet. Right? And how long will he wait before he finally overcomes the besetting sin in your life? Right. Which is a little bit more close to home than the sins of the nation, right? We do want him to rise up and to, as the video says, smash, right? We want him to, how does it go, Aaron? You don't know? We want God to smash. No? You don't even know. All right, never mind. Listen to this verse, Psalm 78:65. Listen, this is, I bet you didn't know this was in the Bible. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep. Hey, wait a second. You're saying God's asleep? No, it's anthropomorphism. He is waiting, though, before he redeems, before he saves. His people need to learn lessons. They need to be disciplined. He's waiting. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep. If you thought that was crazy, listen to this next one. Like a strong man shouting because of wine. God drinks wine? Anthropomorphically, yes. And before battles, they would drink wine to help them with the obvious fear of going into hand-to-hand combat with axes. I would be scared, right? You know, and so they would drink wine before battles to help with their inhibitions and their cowardice and to give them some liquid courage, right? Because they're about to go hack people with axes and be hacked with axes and shields and swords. And so this is the picture, is that he awakes from sleep and he's like a warrior coming at you finally now on wine. And he put his adversaries to rout. That means he chased them off. He put them to everlasting shame. It's amazing, right? There will come a time in the West when God will wake up like a sleeping giant and he will cut Rahab into pieces. But it hadn't happened yet, and I don't know how long it will be. But it is something we should pray for, right? That is the awakening that we really need. And the same thing with your own besetting sins or the problems that you have. You need that awakening. Wouldn't that be awesome? And there's non-Christians probably in our church. I don't think there's a ton. right? There may be a few, you know, there might be some teenagers that are still wondering if they're going to, you know, follow Jesus. What we need is for God to awake and to overcome the hardness of their heart. And we need to be praying for that. Because if God doesn't wake up, nothing happens. Amen? All right, let's move on. Second awakening is chapter 51, verse 17. It's the second awakening. Wake yourself. Okay, now this is you waking up. Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. They've been receiving the wrath of God for quite some time. That's what's being saying here. They are receiving so much wrath, it's like they're drunk on wrath. And he's saying, you need to stand up now. You need to wake up. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Still speaking to Jerusalem, to the church. Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? The church is under oppression and under tyranny with no one to comfort, no one to hold their hand. They're staggering like a drunk person under the wrath of God. And not only does God need to wake up to deal with the oppressors and the evil to cut Rahab into pieces, but they need to wake up. And what do they need to recognize? They need to recognize his wrath. I mean, they need to recognize that what they're going through is because of him. You see, that is so much the problem in America, is the church doesn't realize, you know, we whine and we complain about our oppressors, about Rahab, about Leviathan, about, you know, all the evil out there. But we really don't recognize, and we refuse to recognize, that it's all from the hand of the Lord because of our apostasy and our lack of discipline. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord, and we're all ready for him to judge them. We're not even judging ourselves because we don't take wrath seriously. Right? And churches, of course, don't generally preach the law of God or the wrath of God or the eternal damnation of God, do they? So people are out of touch with reality. They are asleep to it. They're asleep to it. And they need to wake up, right? And be in touch with reality. This is also individually, you become a Christian. This has to happen to you to become a Christian. Not only does God have to wake up, you have to wake up and realize, oh, I'm going to hell. I have a major sin problem. And if I don't have a solution, I'm going to go to hell. Did that ever happen to y'all at some point? Yeah, it has to that has to happen to you. You have to have that second awakening. God has to wake up to initiate. You have to wake up and realize I'm in the mess that I'm in because of God, God's judgment on me. Listen to what John Newton said. He's the he wrote Amazing Grace. And he was in a ship named the Greyhound for like 11 days in the middle of the ocean, in the middle of a storm, which is just being in the middle of the ocean is terrifying enough. Have y'all ever been in the middle of the ocean? Some of you have. Or have you just been out offshore? It's terrifying out there, especially at night. Imagine a massive storm for 11 days in a little ship. And the story says that his ship, the pieces of his ship kept breaking off. Every day there'd be like another part of the ship gone. And they didn't even know how it was still floating. And he was terrified, obviously. And he said this. He said, for those 11 nights, he said, I remember the verses, Bible verses, my mom taught me as a child, and all the horrifying terror of it all. Right? And it was the terrifying verses that came back to me. Right. So he's going through this storm and God is reminding him of the eternity in hell, of absolute torment and punishment that he is about to, you know, be cast into. That's an awakening. You need that. If you're going to turn to Christ, you need to recognize the judgment for your sin. Right? Now there's a third awakening. 52:1. Are y'all following me? Am I going too fast? All right. 52:1. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. This is the third awakening. Might call this the gospel awakening. Put on your beautiful garments. So now Zion, who's Zion? The church. The church is awakening. Right? The nation as a whole is asleep, not recognizing the wrath of God, right? Jerusalem. But now Zion, sort of the in the book of Isaiah, the name for the remnant of Israel. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. That's, you see, that's resurrection. That's awakening from the dust and beauty out of ashes. That's that picture there. Be seated, O Jerusalem. That is, take your seat in the heavenly court in triumph. Loose the bonds from your neck. Right? Come on, Jerusalem. You are slaves, dead in the ash and in the dirt. I need you to wake up. Wake up. Put on your beautiful dress. The shackles around your neck. Loosen those off. Flick them off your wrist. Right? Come up out of the ashes. Loose the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. That's what we think of as the moment when someone is saved. And this is speaking here of corporate revival or corporate awakening. How cool would it be if our country experienced corporate awakening? If Zion, if the church in America rose up out of the ashes of degeneration and bondage to sin and et cetera, and put on a beautiful garment, right, and threw off the shackles of sin and of Satan. That would be pretty cool, right? And this is why pastors not only have to preach the law for the second one, that people know the condemnation that they're under and the wrath, but then they also have to preach the gospel so that people know where to find the beautiful garments, right? And that there's life and that there's beauty that can come up out of the ashes, right? And do y'all parents still wake up in the morning? Yeah, a little bit? No? Good job, Aiden. That's right. Got to teach these youngins how to do it. But us parents, this is kind of a frustrating thing. It's the time to wake up. Alarm goes off. You walk in that room. Awake, awake. And you know what happens. If they share a room, usually there's one kid. They wake up. Their head comes up. And what do they do next? They arouse themselves and they get dressed for the day. But then the other one stays in bed. But that's what it's like when you're preaching the gospel. Some people, like a skeleton, like a zombie, emerge from the ash and the dust of their ruined life. And having been on their way to hell, do an about face and rise up. And all of a sudden, they begin to put on their beautiful attire. And they just go poof, and off go the chains of their sin. They were like horrible sinners, destroying their life in sin. And then all of a sudden, poop, and we all get to watch it. There's people like that. It's really cool. You're like, wow, they're actually a pretty impressive person now. They're pretty glorious there. And they are, you know, living a righteous life. Got a beautiful family. You know, the chains that once bound them, they woke up and went, oh, these are loose. Plink. Right? That's what it's like when you get saved. And some Christians, of course, they kind of wake up, right? Slow walkers. They're like the zombie ones that are not all the way dead, but not all the way alive. And they are lukewarm. And they drag giant balls of chains around all the time because they won't just get rid of that sin. There's Christians like that. And they always learn the hard way. But it sure is cool when you get to see the Christians that just do an about face and their life changes. And wow, their whole family tree just goes in a different direction. They used to be an angry, bitter, nasty person, and now they're kind. It's like, wow, they used to be an addict, and now they have self-control. Isn't that cool? And then there's other people that you preach the same gospel, you preach the same law. They don't recognize the wrath. They don't care about hell at all. They're not worried about it at all. They're blinded. And when you preach the gospel, this is stupid. It's foolish. And they just stay in bed. They never awake. There's that too. But you got to have all three awakenings if you're going to be saved as an individual or as a nation. All right, let's do a little practicum. Look at verses 1 and 2, and let's just list it. What are the manifestations? 52, yeah. 52 verses 1 and 2. What are the fruits or the manifestations, the visible signs of someone who has been awakened? I've already said it and alluded to it, but let's just list them. Beautiful garments, but not just beautiful garments. They have beautiful garments, but what do they have to do? Got to put it on. That's right. You got to work to be sanctified. Got to make access to the means of grace. Right? They have put on strength. They're no longer cowards and filled with fear, but they have a strength and a courage and a power to overcome the things in their life that they used to not have. What else?
They're clean.
They're clean. That's right. They have access to God, sanctified, holy. But there was a bunch of people in the group when this happened. Because some you got to think. Hold on one second. You got to think individually sometimes, and then you got to think corporately. If you think individually, we got some good stuff. But if you think corporately, the Zion has been revived because God awoke, crushed the Rahab, and raised up Zion from the ashes of its slavery, parted the Red Sea, and brought it and gave them new life. Make sense? But there's some people inside of Zion that what happens to them? They get kicked out. There shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. And what do we call that in modern language? When a church is revived or reformed and God awakens and pours out his spirit and people begin to see the law and they see the possible wrath and they get serious and they get in touch with reality and they believe the gospel and they put on their beautiful garments, there's some people around that hate them and leave. And they apostatize. And sometimes they church discipline themselves out, and other times they're church disciplined out, right? But that happens. It always happens. The purging takes place whenever there is an awakening. Make sense? And another symbol, another thing that you do is you take your chains off. You get rid of the sins which so easily cling to you. Very important. That's a sign that you've been awakened as a person. What are the signs that you have not been awakened? We just flip them around. You don't have beautiful garments. There's no sanctification. Corporately, your church is filled with a bunch of non-Christians. Your church is filled with phonies and fakes. And they're not getting better. And they're not confessing. And they're not repenting. And no one's preaching. And no one's doing church discipline. That's a sign that there is no revival, no spirit. Right? And the people are in bondage to sin. And the marriages are terrible and people are mean and nasty. That's a sign there is no spirit. Right? Don't want to be a part of that, do you? No. All right. Just as a side note, how do we do church discipline? Just as a side note. Let's just start. All the ways in which church discipline takes place. We mentioned it a little bit earlier. Informal and formal, okay? Two types, informal, formal. Formal is a person is addressed singularly. They don't repent. Get some elders, still don't repent. Eventually want to persist in their sin. The church kicks them out of the church and no longer is friends with them. That's formal. But in today's day and age, it rarely gets to that point. You know, usually someone repents early on, thank God. Or they never repent and they condemn the people trying to help them. And they leave in self-righteousness and another church recruits them because they really need numbers. And they do it all over again. If that's a genuine church. Sometimes it's not a genuine church and it's just funneling the church disciplined people from all over our region into that particular group. You'll think, this is what happens. All right, the informal church discipline is what? Pitchforks. People say stuff. You talk to people. Hey, man, you can't do that. All right. You don't have to be. We're all sinners. And the blood of Christ has covered the sin. So if the person recognizes the sin, that's awesome. That's that. You can laugh about it. That's that. Man, you're an a-hole. But Jesus loves you. And I love you too. But we're going to work on that. All right. Let's have a nice day. Right. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. You don't have to make a giant commotion out of everything. We're all in process here. Right. But you have to you need to be, sin needs to be preached, and things have to be, there has to be a freedom to say, for pastors to say stuff, right? And that's, you know, that's scary in a lot of churches. There's just no freedom for the pastors. If they wanted to, I'm not sure, but there's no freedom for them to say stuff because they will be quickly admonished. Even perhaps, you know, at the front of the room right after church, which has happened to me before. But you have to, if you have pastors who won't say stuff and won't call people to repent, won't teach the law of God, it creates an environment where no one is willing to say stuff. Okay? And eventually your church builds up with wood, hay, and stubble. A whole lot of, in this word, uncircumcised and unclean. And usually they take over the place and run out the genuine Christians. And you just lost another wonderful, awesome church. We could drive around Acadiana and I can point them all out to you. Like beautiful, awesome church buildings where they didn't do church discipline. And now they're run by some lesbian bishop or whatever. Right? That happens. All right. Any thoughts or any questions? We got 10 minutes left. Church discipline is not like a magic, by the way. Just as a pastor, you can't have judgment day before judgment day, okay? And you're not, and none of us are Jesus, so we don't really know. You can't go around like it's harvest day with a sickle. We about to separate the wheats from the tares. You can't do that. You just have to preach the word of God and people get better, but they get better over time. You know, you got to be patient with people. You understand what I'm saying? Like there are some Christians that I feel like took them myself included years to learn a lesson. It could just take years. And I would be glad. And I hope you would be glad that some like wannabe Messiah didn't come around just trying to have judgment day before judgment day. So that's not what we're talking about here at all. There has to be it has to be gracious. You can't strain at gnats and swallow camels. Right? You got to always, there always got to be hope and whatnot for that sort of stuff. So there is that extreme, the church of 17 people, because some person tried to have judgment day a few millennia too soon. Right. But then you have the other horrible side in that there's no judgment going on. There's no discipline. And so there's no separation of sheep and goats. There's no separation of the weeds and tare. And eventually it becomes a tare field. All right, Tim. I mean, we'd have to take it on a case by case example. And in a multitude of counselors, there is always wisdom. So it's good to have a multitude of counselors in any situation, which is why we have an elder board and a bunch of pastors, et cetera. Et cetera. But a lot of times, if someone is repentant and they are teachable and they're trying, then that's that. Because you realize at the end of the day, you need God to wake up. And if they're praying and they're trying and they're confessing and they're open about it and they seem to be fighting it, like you pray with them. Come on, God, we need you to wake up. And so anyway, hope that helps. Let's move to verse three, more implications. If there's been an awakening in a church or a nation or an individual. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there. And the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now, therefore, what have I here? Declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing. Their rulers wail, declares the Lord. And continually all the day my name is despised. So we have another, this is the negative, when God is asleep and Rahab is roaring and the dragon is oppressing and the people of God don't know about the law and don't know about wrath and they're not following the gospel, then the world says God is powerless. God is nothing. Church is nothing. Isn't that what people think about the church these days? Bunch of hypocrites, bunch of losers, irrelevant, just causing trouble all the time. That's not what it will be like if God wakes up. If God wakes up and the church is revived, the world doesn't be like, stinking church, bunch of hypocrites all over. The world stands back in awe. Wow. Whoa. What's happening around here? How did this happen? But this is what he's saying. My name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. And he ends the mockers. All right. That's probably enough for today. Any questions or any thoughts? It's the three great awakenings. Very, very interesting. All right, we're almost done with Isaiah. Oh, we got a few more chapters. We got about a Roman-sized book of chapters left. I'm doing my best to make it interesting. I'm doing my best. Good. Wow. I hate to waste 5 more minutes. No class next week. No Wednesday night because it's Easter break. And no Sunday school this Sunday because it's Easter. There is church. Yeah, Christina has a question. Listen. Puberty. After puberty. Roughly. That's a Hebrew, that's Bible adulthood, essentially. But I mean, if they're in school and they have friends, that's already happening. And what you want is them to not seek counsel from their bad friends. And you want them to seek counsel from their good friends. Or else they will only have bad friends one day. Or only good friends. You're on a trajectory as you get older of having all bad friends or all good friends. That's a path we're all on. And of course, if they have teachers, that's happening already. Yeah, good. Yes. Well, no. The picnic thing is always free. It's live and let live. So. Let me give you one last nugget before we leave. Verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So this is how beautiful are the feet of preachers. and I wanted to leave that with you before we left. No, I think what the picture is that a messenger would come from over the mountains, and it was a desert region, and you could see on the horizon the dust in the air, and it was like good news of victory, having won from the person after the battle. They're coming back to the city to announce victory, victory, victory. And you're like, what a sight for sore eyes. That's like, what a beautiful sight. You know, wow, that just made my day. That's the picture. When someone comes and says, God is awakened, and the church is being revived, that's a beautiful thing to hear. It's a really cool thing to be a part of, right? But one thing I wanted you to see is listen to the messenger's summary of the good news. He says, blessed are the feet of them who publish peace, peace with God, and who bring good news of happiness, who publish salvation, preach, who says to Zion, and this is the gospel message, your God reigns. I think that's interesting. If I were to ask you, what is the gospel? What would you start with? You would start with Jesus dying on the cross. But when the Bible explains the gospel, of course, Jesus dying on the cross is part of it. But when it summarizes it, it oftentimes summarizes it like this. Your God reigns. Or Jesus is Lord. That's the good news? That's interesting. When Paul preached the gospel in Athens, you can read it. It's in Acts chapter 17. He never mentions the cross. It's like, wait, what happened? Did you forget about that? He says, no. God has raised a man from the dead and has appointed him ruler over the whole earth. That's what he says is the gospel. Why is that good news? Well, the good news is it means God's alive and awake. And it means that whatever your sin is, and whatever's oppressing you and whatever Rahab or whatever is dominating you, he's already defeated it. And he is ruling on the throne, and you have access to that throne. That's the good news. Of course, the cross is necessary to get there, but he doesn't die on the cross and that's the end of the story. Right? That's a means to get to where we are now, him reigning over this world and over your life. All right. Y'all have a good evening.